All right, hey, well, you guys, good morning. We're going to continue, like Jonathan said, on our series here in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. This is the expression of the life of Christ through the eyes of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit to kind of say, okay, here's how it all went down. But he organizes it in a very unique way. And so in chapters 5 through 7, he talks about the kingdom values. Jesus came to present the kingdom of God. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And he's introducing to them and explaining to them this idea that something in this world's missing. Right? Something's missing. You go, what is it? What is it long term that I'm trying to connect with? What do I need in my human soul? What's missing in this? And the kingdom of God begins to explain something that's missing, the thing that's missing. And so I think that's what Jesus came to do, is to say, what is this thing that's missing in our lives? In chapters 5 through 7, we call it the kingdom values. And here's kind of the outline of Matthew as a whole, and you can see where it fits. There's 11 different pieces to the gospel of Matthew, and in one piece is called the kingdom values, chapters 5 through 7. And we're going to cover all of this in the next few years, and this whole thing. And try to help us understand what it means, the kingdom of God, and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. How does that connect, and how do we do that? Now, just so you know, it connects far beyond the Gospel of Matthew. Look at here. Here's what the Bible's all about. God, the whole Bible from beginning to end is all about God's creation and God's recreation of an intimate relationship with mankind. He made it. He designed it. It gets messed up, and God doesn't quit. God continues to say, I want to connect with you and mankind, and I'm going to redeem this. And it's an intimate relationship that he's creating and redeeming. And the Old Testament is all about us understanding the law and the prophets of his kind of design for life and the outline of a relationship with a totally holy God. And the New Testament then is this description of the two comings of Jesus. He came once as a baby and grew into a man, fully God and fully man, all at one time, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. But someday he's coming back, and the Bible describes what that's going to look like, when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, why he's going to do it, and what it's going to unfold to. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that it's a guide for what it means to follow Jesus as Messiah. If he really did rise from the dead, really is Messiah of our whole lives, then what does it mean to follow him? And then the Sermon on the Mount is this unique expression of the values that allow our lives to be useful and fruitful and stable. Isn't that what we're looking for in life? How do we really be useful and fruitful and stable in life itself? So that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. And today we're going to talk about this, adultery, a violent violation of the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but you're probably sitting there thinking, I really don't want to hear about it. Who gives you the right to talk about this, Kevin? And nothing gives me the right to talk about it. Except Jesus talked about it. And if Jesus talked about it, maybe it's worth us talking about. And it's not, it's out there, right? And so we're going to lay it on the line today. So I don't think it's going to make you, I'm not going to get mean here today. I'm not. But I want to bring out, what does the gospel say? I want to bring us to the core of it, okay? So I want to bring us right to that place. So let's pray. Father, I do not want to kind of jump into the weeds on this without you preparing each one of us. This is hard enough, but in our culture, it's all kind of messed up and all kind of loose ends, and it's all over the place about how we feel about it, what we think about it, what we do about it, you name it, whatever happens. And so I pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would speak to each one of us today in our heart, deep down where we live. Would you speak to us through your word? Father, I pray that I'm pretty accurate with this, that it's what Jesus is talking about. And then as a result, that I would get out of the way and just let it speak for itself to each one of us. And so to that end, to know how to live lives in this area of our lives, would you guide us and lead us and empower us? And that's why we pray, because we can't do this on our own. We need you, and you said you are available. And so we come and we pray to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys, here's today's big idea. If you miss it, here's the big idea for today. It is. The sanctity of the oneness of marriage is an issue of the human heart. It's not just kind of legalism. We could enter into this passage and just kind of try to get it to its little pieces, right? You know, just kind of technically and academically cover it. But I think it's much bigger than that. It's an issue of the human heart as well as an issue of the heart of the gospel. There's something about the core of the gospel here. So we're going to jump right into it. But I also want to remind you, Jesus said earlier in this passage, he said, I want the smallest detail of what the law is about is really important. The smallest part, his inerrant word, his sufficient instruction, his perfect will, and his encompassing heart for people. Every little piece is important. The yod and the nikwa, right? The jot and the tittle. You know, every piece of it is really important. And so the law has several different reasons why God lays it out there. One is it reveals his holy nature and his character and the reality that ours is not. Second reason, even though it stirs up our tendency to rebel, it also functions as a restraint. The law restrains us from doing stupid things because it says, hey, this isn't a good idea. And you go, yeah, it's probably right. Maybe I shouldn't drive, you know, 95 miles an hour. Maybe when I was with my friend one day, we were coming back from San Francisco to Los Angeles. We had just played in a tournament, and we were driving down Highway 5. If any of you know Highway 5, it's just this big, really long highway that goes right down California. And I woke up, and he was going 120 miles an hour in this brand-new Audi. It was flying. It was smooth. It was beautiful. It was awesome. It was stupid. And I said to him, yo, slow down, you know, you have people in the car. And he slowed down, and when I went over this rise, and right on the other side is a highway patrolman, and he didn't get a ticket because we slowed down in enough time. But you know what? That 75 mile an hour thing on Highway 5 is for a reason. So it was good. The third reason for the law is to reveal that which is pleasing to God. And let me just add in yellow here, that which is pleasing to God is his design for the good of mankind. Sometimes we think that which is pleasing to God is for his own selfishness. And it's actually not for that. It's for our good. His design is for our good. He designs laws to protect us and provide for us. That's why he does it. It's a reflection of who he is and his beauty and his holiness. But it also is to protect you and me. And yet we reject that. We say, well, I kind of do it my own way, thanks. And we get ourselves in dead-end roads on life. So that law has three different pieces to it, really, in the Old Testament. It talks about ceremonial law. It talks about judicial and civil law, all of which Jesus fulfilled. But it also talks about the moral law. Let's kind of put it down there, the moral law. It's this unconditional standards from which the eternal ethics of substance, for which Christ was willing to die so that we could obey him from the Spirit, not just from the flesh. It is these really eternal ethics of substance in life that never go away. That moral law that he gives us. And isn't it one of the things that we actually need? These are four questions that we all have to answer in life, every one of us. At least in one form or another, we have to answer these four questions. What's the origin of life? Where did I come from? Why do I exist? Secondly, what's the meaning of life? Why do I exist? What's the purpose of this thing? Third, or what's the moral values of life? What am I going to choose, at least, for the moral values of life? And then fourth, what's the destiny of life? Someday I'm going to die. What happens? Where do I go? What is it? Is it just over? Is it just annihilation? Or is there something more to it? There's something. God says he made us with eternity in our hearts. There's something that tells us there's more. Something beyond this world. We all have to answer that question. And so when we talk here about the moral values of life, this is where we're kind of starting. So let's jump in on this issue of adultery. And I just want to read the passage, okay? I'm just going to read it all the way through. It's not very long. It's only six verses. So let's jump in. Look at this. In verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Then verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's a quote. But it goes on, it says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, wow. Good luck, Kevin, right? Okay, let's jump in here. And let's get to the heart of this issue. Now, it seems to me when we read that passage, we have one of several different responses. I don't know about you, but probably for a lot of our culture, they go, okay, yeah, I buy it. I'm in. It's good. It's right. I'm in. Probably a lot of churches would do that. You know, just say, okay, I'm there. There's probably another portion of our culture that would say, ah, come on. It happens. It's not that big a deal. It's not great. But it happens. It happens a lot. And let's face it. Let's not be so prudish that we can't talk about this here, because it happens in our culture, right? I mean, it's out there. It's going on. So that could be the response. Like, maybe it's not so great. But it happens. So let's move on. There could be a third response. Third response could be, you know what? That's kind of outdated. It's kind of old. It's kind of outdated. It's not exactly the way we do it anymore. We do it differently these days. This past couple of weeks, I don't know if you saw the articles. Let's go to this. This is a guy named Thomas Middleditch. He's a star on the HBO series called Silicon Valley. This is his wife of 2015. Her name is Molly Gates. And this past week came out in an article that he did an interview with Playboy magazine that he's openly a swinger. They're openly an open swinger couple. In fact, look at this quote out of that article. He says, "I don't know much about. I don't know how much I can say because I don't want my wife to be mad at me." He began. "Only after I got married was I like, hey Molly, I'm sorry, but we have to get non-traditional here." To her credit, instead of saying "F you, I'm out," she was like, "Well, let's figure this out." To be honest, swinging has saved our marriage, he added. And we have different speeds, and we argue over it constantly. Now, there's a euphemism. What is it, right? You know, we have different speeds. Like, what the heck does that mean? And he basically is saying we have different levels of sex drive and the speed at which we do it. Later in the article, he says, we could maybe call me perverted, but he goes, what I really would suggest we call it is I'm just very sexual. I'm just very sexual. And so got married, and he finally says to his wife, hey, Molly, we got to maybe do this non-traditionally, okay? Because I have these desires, and I have these needs. And he says we have different speeds, and we argue over it constantly, but it's better than feeling unheard and alone, and that you have to scurry in the shadows. Interesting. By the way, it's now called being part of the lifestyle. The term swinging is old. Although the actor said he would be honored to be the face of swinging, he expressed that his wife isn't quite as open. Interesting. So the question I have is, what would Jesus say to Thomas Middleditch? What would he say to him? I think if what he'd say is exactly what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just go one step at a time through the Sermon on the Mount and see what he would have to say to our day. Because Thomas Middleditch isn't the only person thinking that out there. You know, oddly enough, it happens right in our culture, right? One of my daughter's friends' parents are openly swinging. It's known all over our neighborhood. Like, oh, wow, what would Jesus say to this culture? So let's jump in and look at it. Let's go to verse 27. He says, you have heard it said, and just so you know, when he says that, he's really relating to how the Jews looked at the Ten Commandments. They called it the sayings. We call it the Ten Commandments. The Jews called it the sayings. These are kind of these critical sayings that Jesus said to his culture. That God said to the culture of the Jews. These are the sayings, and these are famous in their synagogues. The Ten Commandments are on tablets in front of their synagogues with these statements on it, because it's a guide to life. It's a guide to how we relate to God. It's a guide how we relate to each other in the world in which we live. And so he says, you've heard it said in the sayings, you shall not commit adultery. Now, let's just stop for a second. Adultery, this term, is about the illegal, inappropriate, out-of-bounds relationship that one person would create with a married person. Now, what we really have to go back to is the sanctity of marriage itself. So marriage, I just did two weddings yesterday. It was fun. It was a long day, but it was a lot of fun. It was interesting. I was just so reminded in both of those weddings that you don't stand up in there with this couple and say, hey, I hope it goes well. If it goes south, no big deal. I know you're here and you spent a lot of money and you got the nice dress on and he looks better than he's looked in a long time. And the families are coming together. But we're not saying, hey, yo, I hope it's fun. But as soon as it's not fun, just bag it. Just leave. It's no big deal. Just head for the hills, okay? No, we didn't say that. We talked about this being a commitment, a vow, a covenant between two people for a magnificent and glorious love for a whole lifetime until one day one of them puts the other one in the arms of their Lord. That's what we're saying. Man, you're here for you're driving a stake deep in the ground and you're not going anywhere. Come hell or high water, I'm staying. And right, that's what they're feeling. And they get teary-eyed during their vows because they're like, oh my gosh, look at they're saying this. Come health or sickness, come riches or poor, come good or come bad, I'm remaining here. That's my solemn vow. And how far does that go then? Anything else would be kind of cheap at a wedding, right? You say, well, you know, hope it goes well. You know, let's pray that it's fun. We don't say that. And yet the next day, this morning, their vows are being challenged. Each of them woke up with bad breath. They had to comb their hair. It wasn't quite as glorious as yesterday. But there's this beautiful thing called marriage. And what adultery does is it comes in and it steals what God intended and what they committed themselves to. It steals it away. Right? That this beautiful thing, in Ephesians 5, it talks about marriage being the reflection, the image, the illustration that he wanted to use for Christ's love for the church, for us. The best illustration that they could think of was that. It was this thing called marriage. And do we treat that? We're just like, really, who cares? Thomas Middle Ditch. Said he grew up an agnostic. At one point in his life, he claimed to be a traditional Christian, and now would claim simply to be an atheist, that there is no God. And I would suggest to you that what he has chosen morally lines up with being an atheist. That, you know, we're going to do this open. Like, hey, sorry, Molly, but I've got a different speed than you've got. And she's like, well, let's see what that looks like. He says here, you shall not commit adultery. To go in and tear apart what was committed to, right? Right? But look at this, verse 28. Jesus says, but I say to you. Now, he's not saying, hey, look, that's not true. Adultery's okay. He's not saying that. He's saying, rather than it just being some sort of legal level deal, let me take it to the heart of what it was supposed to be from the very beginning. Let me take it down where it really lives. He says, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you guys, here it mentions, it kind of, the focus seems to be largely on the man. It doesn't say so much about the gal. And I'm glad only because I can't really comment on a gal's intent life, thought life. And I didn't ask Diane, hey, do gals lust? You know, like, hey, what's that like for you? Because I didn't want to throw her under the bus, you know, right? Like, well, hell, my wife told me this is what you guys think. And then you all think, well, that's what she thinks. But I've talked to enough people along the way to know that gals struggle with it too. The gals struggle with it, let's put it that way. Do guys struggle with it more? I don't know for sure. I've never been a gal. But largely in some ways, guys are very sight stimulated. Gals are a little more touch stimulated. I think, okay. But it says here, Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, here's the word here, lustful intent, the Greek word is epithymeo. And what it means is this. Epi is to mean is the prefix in a Greek word that means on or upon. And it means to take your sensual desire and to place it upon this woman. You could also take this term or this phrase here and say that it's almost the guy trying to help the gal enter into lustful intent. And so it's that outside of the marriage that there's a guy and a gal who begin to stimulate their thinking towards lustful desires and adultery in each other. It really is not just the lustful desire, because we understand that sex is far more than just a physical act, right? Well, of course we understand that. It's not just an animalistic thing in a human being. When you get sexually connected, there is a soulish peace to it. There is a deep setness to this experience. Do you know that the same hormones that are created in a woman's body during sexual intercourse are the same hormones that are developed and excreted while they are breastfeed a baby? Do you know why those hormones are created when they breastfeed? Because this bonding experience between a mother and a child is so profoundly important for both of them that it's almost unimaginable. The most important thing that happens in a baby's experience early in its life is to bond emotionally, and it happens in a unique way in that holding and cuddling and breastfeeding and feeding. This is an incredibly important time in a baby. That's why if you go back and look at the studies of kids that have grown up in orphanages in Russia and in that part of the world, that there is emotional problems in so many because they didn't get the bonding experience. And so, when you sexually connect, it is not just a physical act, it is a whole person experience. It is everything physical and it is everything emotional. It is everything deep down inside of you as a human being. And it's powerful, and it's good, and it's right, but in the right time, at the right place, with the right person, not in the wrong time, at the wrong place, with the wrong person, it destroys everything. And so Jesus says, if you've even looked on a woman and began to place not just your desires, but your heart, to place your heart on this woman, because all of a sudden you're taking it away from the original relationship, from the marriage relationship, and you're placing your heart onto this other person. And it's so destructive. And so he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery, has violated what is good for mankind. And this is how strong he feels about it. Look at this in verse 29. If your right eye, and just so you know, that for the Jew, the right eye meant the good eye, the strongest eye. It was kind of a unique thing in their culture. If your right eye, the one that really matters, causes you to sin. And we know that for all sorts of sin, especially for guys, the eye is the window into the human soul. It's the window into the heart. The window into the brain. It says, if it causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, you guys, this is obviously hyperbole. He doesn't intend people to actually do this. What he's saying is deal severely with it. If you have something that's causing you to wander, man, deal with it. Get rid of it. If you need to put a filter or protector on your computer so that there's all that stuff that's available to you, if it's a tempt to you, do something about it. That's what he's saying. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell, to allow it to suck you down this tube of disaster. Do something about it, he says. Be tough about it. We live in a culture that's kind of like, yeah, whatever. My son-in-law, when he was at Missouri State University, he only lasted a little while because he became really discouraged with it. He became discouraged. He said, none of the guys ever wanted to go out and do anything. They either just wanted to play video games or sit in their dorm and watch porn. You guys, it's not uncommon. But you know what goes into the window of their brain? And it begins to restructure the neurological pathways in a person's brain. See, it's powerful. It's important. I had a couple one time when I was in California. They were getting married, and they're a great couple, really fun. They went on their honeymoon. It's just fabulous. And they came back, and she said, "Kevin, I want an annulment. I want a divorce." 2 weeks. I'm like, "What? What are you talking about?" She said, "When we got there, he turned into an absolute sexual animal. And it freaking me out. I can't do it. I'm done. Over." And I'm like, "Whoa, I didn't see this coming." There's nothing in our premarital counseling that made any sense. So I said, "Well, I think he needs to come in. The two of you need to come and let's talk about this. What's going on?" And so he came in and he said, "I don't know. She just freaked out about it." And I said, "Well, describe. What's going on here?" And he began to describe. Well, I would have freaked out too. And I said, "Well, where'd you learn all that?" Because he wanted to do it every which way and upside down. I mean, it was like crazy. And he goes, "Well, I don't know. I learned it watching porn. Isn't that the way it works?" I'm like, "No. No, that's not the way it works. It actually doesn't even work that way. Do you know one of the most dissatisfied people in the world with their sex life are porn stars? They actually hate it." And I'm thinking, he goes, "Well, I thought it was normal." And I'm like, "No, it's not normal." But what he had developed created this really destructive relationship. They worked it out, thank God. But it wasn't easy. But he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Look at verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin..." Now, frankly, in their culture, the right hand is nothing absolutely terribly unique. Some people think this right hand is simply a euphemism for the male genitalia, that you should castrate yourself. The church father Origen did that as a result of this passage. You're like, "Oh, I don't think I want to do that." That's not what it's talking about. You can do all sorts of things yourself. It's not going to change your mind and the way you approach life. "But if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for the whole body to go into hell," because it's such a destructive pattern, right? Wow, look at this, verse 31. "It also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And what that meant in the tradition in the Old Testament was, hey, if somehow she's violated something and you don't like it, just divorce her. Yeah, give her a certificate, set her free, be nice to her, but just divorce her. But look, and here's the deal. And after Christmas, we're going to do a series on marriage and divorce, or marriage and family. We'll talk about divorce more thoroughly then. We're not going to go deep into it, but here's the point. Look at verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the grounds of sexual immorality, having committed adultery and connected to someone else, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's this tearing apart of the heart of a connection with people. That's what he's talking about. So he says you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, whoever lusts upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. And that adultery is created even by the divorce, the flippant divorce that we go through. And what he's talking about is the heart that gets connected where it ought not to be connected. Now, you guys, why do people ever commit adultery? Why do we lust? Because there's needs in our lives that seem to be unmet. And we think somehow it's going to be better met somewhere else. But it never does work that way. Because of the tearing apart of hearts that were committed to each other. You guys, it seems it's a little idea. When you get married, you say, "We're going to be one." Right? You go, isn't that a great thing? In Matthew, it says, "And the two shall become one." And then it says, "And whatever God has brought together, may no man separate." And so you get married, and yesterday, these two couples, really fun couples, great families. There's so much fun to be with them. In fact, after one of the weddings, this one couple came up to me and showed me a picture on their phone, and they said, look at this, you did our wedding 15 years ago. I'm like, holy schmoly, that was cool, you know, it was fun, and they're still together. So what happens, though, when you get married is you glue yourselves together. There's a little blue one and a red one, you know, guy and gal thing. And so when adultery happens, it begins to tear apart. But you begin to tear apart, and it doesn't tear very well, right? I mean, that's what happens. And then when you even take your heart, your intent of your heart for lust, beginning to say, oh, wow, my wife's not enough. My husband's not enough. I want something else, more. And it begins to tear apart even more. Or you say, hey, you know what? This marriage's not working out so great. Well, let's just kind of tear. No big deal. Let's just tear it apart. Right? That's what we do. And this is what we're left with. And you try to make life. I was sitting next to one of the gals, one of the bridesmaids at this wedding the other day, and I said, hey, tell me about your life. And she said, well, she had a little girl named Molly, and she said, I just got divorced 2 years ago, and I can't get over it. I can't get over it. I just can't get beyond it. I know I should get beyond it. I know I should just be okay and move on. I just can't get there. And this is why she can't get there. She just got tore apart from the thing that she committed to. And so I just think, wow, what do we do with this? You guys, it's our hearts. And this part of our lives that's included and connected to the sexual part of our lives is so powerful. It is so powerful in our lives. But to think, and in your marriage, I don't know if you have a perfect marriage. If you do, that's awesome. But I'm going to suggest to you, you probably don't have a perfect marriage because there's not one yet. And there are times where your spouse can be a bit challenging. They can be very interesting. Sometimes a titch aggravating. Sometimes not all your needs are met all the time. Perfectly. But as some friends of mine said the other day, understanding that you are not a perfect set of puzzle pieces that magically fit together with some pixie dust sprinkled over the top, and then you get this Disneyland marriage, and you're, you know, Prince Charming, and she is Sleeping Beauty, and you get to kiss her, and she wakes up, and it is glorious for the rest of your life. Right? Of course that's what we want. You know, a nice picket fence out in front of a nice white house with a nice golden retriever dog who comes immediately when you say, come here, and he comes, and he picks up his own excrement. I mean, it's a perfect life. And all of a sudden, when life's not like that, we go, whoa, what the heck happened, you know? And hey, there's a babe. I met her at work. She's nice. Of course, we don't have to clean each other's toilets. We don't have to pay bills together. She's sure nice. She seems to think I'm pretty studly. And all of a sudden, your heart gets connected, starts to get connected. You begin to give it to someone else. And all of a sudden, this happens. And you go, well, that wasn't supposed to be what it was. I would suggest when Jesus would like to speak with Thomas Middleditch today, I think he would say to him, oh, foolish man, do you know what's happening to yourself and to your wife when you are giving yourselves to each other? Do you just hear the train wreck coming? I hear it coming in their lives, and it's going to be tragic. Because it doesn't work after a while. It doesn't work. What are the needs that he has that are not going to be met by being a swinger, and nor will hers? And I think he'd say to them, my grace is sufficient for you. My love for you fills more than you understand. And to honor your wife by your commitment to her, your unconditional vow of commitment to her, for you and you only, until death do we part, will give you far greater satisfaction than searching through all these other people. I think that's what he'd say. But it's what he'd say to us too, right? So here's what I want you to do. The cards that are in front of you, on your seat, they have some things to think through. And here's what they look like. What about this topic do you need to wrestle with? What do you need to do? Secondly, are you willing, how serious are you willing to deal with this? How serious are you about it? Third, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do to both gouge out your eye and cut off your hand? What do you need to do so that you don't experience the hell that he talked about? And we get it. We understand it. And are there any other scripture passages that might help you transform your thinking? What are you going to do about this? Both guy and gal. What do we do about it? And here's the deal. I wonder if this might be one of the most beautiful ways to express the beauty of the gospel in our lives, in this world. I wonder if this might be one of those most beautiful things to say in our world, at work, yeah, my marriage may not be perfect, but I'm committed to her. And so you'd say to you, and I'm committed to him, and we're working it out, and there's something beautiful about it. I think Jesus just, man, he just takes a hammer to his culture. Wham! And he's done the same for us. And that we have an opportunity to express and reveal what God is like in such a beautiful way by our commitment in all of this. Now, is that we're going to cover more about marriage and remarriage and divorce. It's complicated in some ways. But I think what Jesus is saying here, it's not complicated because of the issue of the heart. And who do you give your heart to? So let's just take a minute, let you fill out that card, work with it, write down some things. Take it home with you, apply it, deal with it, pray about it. So let's just take a minute quietly right here. Take a card and begin to apply what you've heard. Father, this subject is one that is core to every person on planet Earth. We live in a culture, especially here in the States, that's so sensual in nature. And that somehow sexuality has become the defining element of everything about us, rather than being understanding who we are because of who you said we are. And we kind of worship at the altar of our own lives, our own desires, our own whatever, rather than coming to the altar of surrendering to you and understanding that your will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect, is actually good, acceptable, and perfect for us. It's beautiful. And yet we've talked ourselves into doing our own thing, and we find ourselves in train wrecks of life. And Father, Thomas Middleditch represents us, all of us. We pray for your grace in his life and in his marriage, that you would rebuild a committed heart to one another. But we pray that for ourselves. We pray that in our marriages, in our families, in the way we handle ourselves at work, in the way we handle ourselves in our neighborhood. We pray for us. But we want to come to the altar and meet you there. And we understand that when we meet you there, you meet us there with your arms wide open, ready to embrace, ready to transform, ready to fill us with the very things we actually really want, to find life and life itself, to be filled with it. And so there's where we ask you to come and meet us. Touch us, Father.